to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now in episode number 505, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back, as usual, with Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to speak with you today.
Always good to be here, Camden. Great joy.
Yeah, how are you doing in Austin? Have you received any of the rains or the floods? I've been trying to, you know, before the hurricane, I was in contact with Adam York, and who's a pastor in Kingwood, Texas, just outside of Houston. And at that point, there was a lot of uncertainty, but things are just absolutely terrible now.
Yeah, I think things are bad. No, we escaped the worst of it. I think we had gotten 8 inches of rain over the course of about 3 days, which is, you know, not terrible. I mean, there was some flooding, a couple of, trees down, some people lost power, but nothing near the scale of what you see in Houston right now. And the pastors there, the OP pastors, as well as the other pastors, everybody has just got their hands full trying to minister to those who are displaced. Apparently, the last I heard, there were about 12 families or members of the churches, OP churches there, that have been displaced that are in need of some ministry. So our OPC disaster relief organization has been in full throttle and doing a good job and trying to meet the needs. And they have some people heading down there now to get in there to make sure we could do what we can to help people get their lives back together. So please pray if you're listening here tomorrow, I guess, if this Friday is going to be when this comes out.
And, yeah.
Just be praying for that relief effort, not just for the OP churches, of course, but for all those that are there, including our good brothers at Mission to North America, the PCA ministry, where they from where they organize their relief efforts. They're doing good work down there too, in bringing some relief. So so do please be in prayer for all the believers and for the Lord to be glorified even through this tragedy.
Yeah, we appreciate that. And that would be a good place to contact if people are wondering how to help more specifically. You can just go to opc.org, and there should be information there through our storm. I get these storm reports from David Nakla and the organization. They talk about what's going on. So, yeah, pray for them and pray specifically for Robert Arendale and Adam York as they serve as pastors in the two churches closest to Houston, and pray for their congregations and for everybody in the Houston area. It's still astounding to know how bad the devastation is, and it's going to take a long, long time until things are recovered. And for a lot of families, I think the death toll hit 38 as we're recording right now. Things are obviously never going to be the same. So we pray for healing there and for the Lord's mercy. We know the Lord is merciful and compassionate. Today we're going to be speaking about the book of Hosea, speaking about this prophet and getting into some of the information and the themes of the book as Jim is preaching through the book. But before we open up to Hosea and hear how our Lord has revealed himself to us there, we're going to mention just a couple things. As you're listening, now our early bird rates have concluded for our Reformed Forum Conference, October 6th through 8th. 2017. However, registration is still open, and as I'm looking, there are still some spots available even for the VIP dinner on that Friday night, the night before the conference actually begins. So if you would like to attend, we'd love to have you, and you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. Right on the homepage is a big old button. You can register for the conference, and you can read more about it at reformedforum.org/events. Let me check the last count here on tickets available. Five. There's only five left for the dinner. So that's pretty good. So there's not a whole lot of spots left, but there's still a couple there for you, at least as of Thursday, the day before most of you are probably hearing this. So, Jim, we're excited for another conference coming up. Should be good. Scott Oliphant and Lane Tipton will be back. We're going to be happy to have everyone up in Grays Lake again. And there's a lot to talk about, talking about the Reformation of apologetics. So
it is my favorite time of the year. I got to tell you, being here in Texas the last 3 years, I do get to miss the fall a little bit up north. And so it's a trip to kind of experience that fresh fall air of the north, and not only that, but enjoying the fellowship of those who come and join with us in sitting underneath and receiving the rich teaching that we receive every year at this conference. If you, I just want to urge our listeners, if you haven't gone to our conference in the past, you're thinking about going, please come. This is going to be a great conference. And again, one of the unique things about our conferences is that they are small. And so you will have opportunity to interact with one another, but also with the speakers and the board of the Reform Forum. And it's just, I love it because it's small, tight, it's intimate, and you'll learn a lot. And the fellowship is rich. And we have friendships, right, Camden, with our listeners that we have built over the years and renew at these conferences. So it's just, it's my favorite time of the year. No
doubt. It's really like unlike a lot of other experiences. So we look forward to it, and we're glad a lot of our regulars are coming back this year. I love seeing the registration list, and I see a lot of familiar names. It's a really special thing, and so we're looking forward to meeting with you, and especially if you're in the Chicagoland area. We've moved things around, so everything on Friday is self-contained. All the conference main conference addresses and everything are on just on Saturday, I should say, and that starting at 9 a.m. and concluding by dinner. It includes a lunch. So if you're, you know, in a 2-hour radius of Chicagoland, you should be able to get here, or at least a 2-hour radius of Grays Lake, and get in and out and get home at a reasonable hour, even if you got to preach or attend services at your own church on Sunday. So it's affordable, and you can register online, reformedforum.org/conference. All right, Jim. Well, I know I'm preaching through Galatians in the morning, and I'm preaching through Matthew in the evenings. You had just concluded a sermon series on Galatians. I'm listening to your sermons every week as I prepare mine. So I'm very thankful for that. No, it's a great, a tremendous benefit for me. I'm glad you've gone before me in that. So because we think alike on a lot of things, but it's you spark my thoughts as I'm trying to hammer out some points and work out some things that, you know, I've read in commentaries and things that I've come across and have thought about as I've been translating and exegeting the passage. But I got to say, I have not preached through the book of Hosea. I've preached through quite a few prophets so far, minor prophets. They're a lot more manageable to some degree, although they can be difficult in their own right. Tell us a little bit about Hosea. How far along are you? And just what's your kind of experience now preaching through the book, you know, in distinction from having read it before?
Yeah, I was looking back, interestingly, at my old Bible, the Bible that I had when I was going through seminary, and which was the same Bible that I had when I first became a believer. And looking in the margins and the notes that I had made going through Hosea, and it was kind of neat to see some of the things from the past and some of the insights I was gaining from God's Word back many years ago. And a lot has changed since then. Probably one of the most significant things that has changed, other than now 15 years of pastoral ministry, is Voss and Klein and the rich tradition of Reformed biblical theology, which I had only begun to get into back in the early days of my seminary training, and mm-hmm. of course never knew anything about before I got to Westminster. So so a lot has kind of changed then. I thought maybe, Camden, if I could, I could introduce our listeners just briefly to some of the literature that's out there for those who may be interested in preaching through Hosea and you know, or studying it at further depth. so far, one of my favorite commentaries is by John MacKay. He wrote the Mentor commentary, Hosea Mentor commentary. Very, very good commentary. Straight-laced evangelical conservative commentary. There is still the commentary I go back to time and again is the Minor Prophets commentary, that the 3-volume set that was published by Baker and edited by McComsky. or McComiskey.
McComiskey is how I say it.
Is that how it's any way you want to pronounce it?
Well, I don't know. And, I always think of Comiskey Park when I think about that. I know it's not even called that. It's been two or three names
Park.
Ago.
Okay.
But
McComiskey Park.
That's no, it was just Comiskey Park, but you got the Mac in front of it, so I said McComiskey.
Right.
But I've been searching for that commentary for ages. I want that commentary, but it's out of print, and all the used copies I found are, you know, prohibitively costly, like $200-$300, you know, just for one copy. It's killing me. So
that's,
I don't know if there's a kind soul out there not using theirs. I'd give you a fair price. I'd say fair price. I won't give you a market price because the market price is out of control.
It's out of control.
But McComiskey's 12, his commentary on the Minor Prophets is really useful. It's one of the best, if not the best, single volume commentary on the Minor Prophets.
Yeah, yeah, it's the set's great. But anyway, so I've been using that. That's a great volume that I can recommend. And for those who really want to dig in, there is, of course, the kind of, I guess you would describe it as the standard critical commentary by Wolf, right? That's that's in the Fortress Press series. I'm not even sure the name of the series, but anyway, that's Hans Walter Wolf, or Wolf, probably the way that the German pronunciation would be.
Hans
but so anyway, that's a good one. There's I haven't delved into articles that are out there on the biblical theology of Hosea yet, but there are two biblical theology monographs that I can mention. The first is by Raymond Ortlund, God's Unfaithful Wife: A Biblical Theology of Spiritual Adultery, that you can check out. And then there is Reading Hosea Through Micah: A Literary and Theological Commentary by Fretheim, Terence Fretheim. So go ahead. You know, those are, I haven't read that one either, so I can't guarantee its usefulness, but that those are kind of biblical theologies that are out there that can help. In terms of preaching Hosea, what I've really come to appreciate, Camden, in preaching through one of the Minor Prophets, which is something I've been hesitant, reluctant to do in my ministry, because the prophets are just so challenging to preach and to understand. And anyway, I decided
to tackle. It shows my foolhardiness in preaching so many of them.
I know. Well, hey, good for you. All the good for you. But the one thing that stands out to me more and more, and time and again, as I'm working through Hosea, really is, and I'm not afraid to use this word here because we use it so often, but is the eschatological thrust of this Minor Prophet, as with all the Minor Prophets. But Hosea has the orientation of his theology. The orientation of his theology is towards the future. And there's no doubt about it. He is looking to the last days. What he calls time and again, that day, that day, that day. He's talking about the day of God's coming judgment and redemption. And it's quite interesting because while Christ is not mentioned explicitly, or even many references at all, and let alone explicit references to the Messiah, Christ, of course, is written all over this book, from beginning to end. And if you preach Hosea in a way that doesn't bring forth Christ, you have really missed the meaning of the prophecy, and you have mishandled, I would go so far as to say, you have mishandled the book of Hosea as a Christian minister. Now, if you want to preach it in a Christless way, and you're Jewish or something like that, that's one thing. And you know, then at least that's consistent with your presuppositions. But a Christian ministry, particularly, needs to bring forth Christ from the text, because the opportunity is there in every chapter, and that comes out because the book really is, from the very beginning, about a divorce and about a restoration. And it begins, of course, talking about God's commandment to Hosea to go take Gomer, a wife of whoredom, to be his wife and to marry her and to have children with her who will bear for him children of whoredom. And so this idea of covenant faithlessness, spiritual adultery, is at the forefront of this book. And you don't need to go too far to see really at its heart the essence of the covenant, mm-hmm. right? Where God says he will be our God and we shall be his people. That is the covenant formula par excellence. And that's shown forth in a most beautiful way, especially in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about the relationship between Christ and the church on the one hand and the husband and his wife on the other. So that's that it already lends itself right from page one to talk about the redemptive work of Christ. And, of course, that just continues to unfold and get greater detail and get more and more rich and beautiful as you work through the book.
Yeah, I'm struck by how often people avoid the minor prophets. Now, it's one thing because they can be difficult. I have found sometimes in preaching some of the minor prophets, it's hard to preach week to week because you have to be really wise and mindful of your flock in terms of how you select the pericopes. You know, I generally in minor prophets, I often end up choosing sections based on the chapters if that seems like it makes sense, but they can often be very repetitive. Like when I was preaching through Micah, for example, many of the sermons ended up with the same, you know, same basic idea or same application, and you had to be mindful to make sure that you were choosing a pericope where there was a distinct idea. But that's kind of also the idea with Micah. It just cycles through. There's always these constant cycles of judgment and woe upon the people, and then the hope of the gospel, and it repeats over and over and over and over several times. But that's the idea. But if you're preaching it, you know, week to week consecutively, that can be a little bit challenging. But I'm always struck by how people would even attempt to approach such a book as Hosea, apart from a redemptive historical hermeneutic. As you find people that are preaching expository sermons, and they'll preach the gospel, and I wouldn't say that they're unfaithful preachers, but there's a tendency and a style out there for many evangelicals, even well-known preachers who are not preaching from a redemptive historical hermeneutic, and then their homiletic is ends up being different. And so they just avoid some of these Old Testament passages because they don't see how they necessarily apply directly. But as you've demonstrated, there are clear applications and clear redemptive historical connections with Christ and his church, and it must be preached that way. Of course, flowing out of Luke 24 and everything that Jesus said in terms of his own relationship to the Old Testament. But can you imagine? I mean, have you ever heard someone trying to preach Hosea apart from a Christocentric, Christotelic, you know, redemptive historical hermeneutic? All you could do, I suppose, is try to extract some moral principle about Hosea and say, well, God told him to, you know, receive this woman Gomer as his wife. You too need to be loving and forgiving, and there, you know, go for and do likewise.
To answer your question, I haven't, you know, sat under, as far as I remember, a series of sermons through the book of Hosea, so I don't have experience listening to preachers, but I think that you're exactly right. You are robbing the book of its rich potential and meaning and significance as a preaching text if you preach it in any other way other than a redemptive historical way. There's just so much richness in here. Let me give another suggestion for reading, and another resource would be Beale's large commentary. Well, the commentary he edited, right? The New Testament's use of the Old Testament, right? go ahead and check that out, because
Matthew,
pick up that book.
Quotations. What's on that? Matthew uses Hosea at least once,
yeah,
several times, I think, perhaps. But that's just one example. But there are some somewhat perplexing uses of Hosea in the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah. But if you struggle through those issues, and you have to struggle through them, and if you do, you can really pick up on some really rich themes that the authors of the New Testament are developing, as it were, from Hosea. So if you ask the question, why does Matthew use Hosea at this point? Of course, it's Paul also uses Hosea most famously in Romans 9. But you've got, and it's a little bit more obvious there, although there are some challenges in Romans 9 and trying to understand how Paul is thinking about Hosea. But Matthew is kind of a classic example. So if you go to Matthew and you start asking those questions, why does Matthew use Hosea this way? Then you can get an insight into how exactly it is that Matthew is reading Hosea. And if you can understand how Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is interpreting and applying Hosea to Christ, right, in the text,
yeah,
it's going to open up huge, beautiful, glorious hermeneutical vistas for you to explore. And it just really gives you very unique opportunities to preach the gospel from Hosea. Now, if you think, you know, you're going to use Hosea in a way for something other than preaching Christ and the gospel, then you're going to be sorely, I think, disappointed and frustrated trying to work your way lectio continua through the whole of Hosea, because it just doesn't, you know, you're going to run out of interesting things to say. So in other words, if you're trying to preach Hosea in a way that advances, let's say, social justice, right, the kind of prophetic, you know, quote unquote prophetic preaching that you hear about, that is oftentimes exampled by those who want to use the prophets for social justice purposes or for speaking to the culture or what have you, you're really going to be disappointed, because one of the things we have to remember is that Hosea is not speaking to the culture at large, right? I mean, he's not speaking to culture. He's not speaking to social justice issues per se. What he is speaking to is the church of God under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. He's talking to God's people, and when we understand that, when we understand that it's Israel primarily here that Hosea is talking to, then everything else kind of falls into place, and we can understand passages that call Israel on its lack of justice, or on its lack of righteousness, or its lack of equity within and among the people of God. We can understand that has its application, first of all, or fulfillment, first of all, in Christ, and its application in the church, not in society as a whole or what have you.
Yeah, we need to approach the text rightly, and God gives us through many, many ways, but particularly through the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, he teaches us how to approach the book in many ways. And we're certainly shortchanging ourselves, and we're not listening to all that God has given to us if we decide not to read the book that way. So it's important, and that'll help guard us and protect us from certain forms of misuse or abuse of the text. Jim, can you give us a little bit of an introduction, or just sketch out for us some of the basic features of the book? You know, its rough date, authorship, maybe what's going on in terms of the historical period and where Israel is at this point in time. Could you situate our listeners and ourselves here in terms of this book?
Sure, sure. And I want to return to some of the rich biblical theological themes after we do this in a moment.
Certainly.
I have a couple of examples that I'm ready to, you know, go ahead and give to our audience.
Right. But as people know, we can't do really good biblical theology without getting a sense of where the book occurs in the first place.
Absolutely.
we got to get our ducks in a row.
you have to understand it in its context. Yeah. Absolutely, that's right. Yeah. So I mean, we're talking 8th century BC. Okay, we're talking the northern kingdom, particularly. Most people situate Hosea's message to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's right on the heels of the Assyrian captivity, when Assyria is going to come in and sack the northern kingdom. Right at this time, if you're looking at the story of the kings and in 1st and 2nd Kings, you're kind of at the tail end of that time. Israel's spiritual life is going on a downward spiral very quickly through corrupt kings. And you remember the refrain, right? You hear it time and again. And such a king did evil, what evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? And they didn't tear down the Asherah poles, or they didn't tear down the high places. And so idolatry, worshiping the Baals, is really the problem that Hosea is going after. It is the problem of idolatry, which is here pictured in the form of adultery, sexual infidelity within the marriage covenant. That becomes the picture. Hosea and his wife Gomer, and that relationship becomes a picture of Israel's faithlessness to the Lord as they continue and unrepentantly worship the Baals. So it's in that context that Hosea finds himself, and he is called, not just — this is the hardest part about the prophet here at this time. Hosea is called not just to speak, and to utter words of judgment and redemption with regard to Israel and to Israel, but he is to actually picture it in his life, in his family life, in his marriage. So that is perhaps and arguably one of the things that really leads us to perhaps feel a little bad for Hosea.
Oh, yeah.
He's gotten us who are in the gospel ministry, in the ministry of the who labor in the ministry of the words. Mm-hmm. You know the joke, right? What do you get when you put a dozen pastors in a basement? You get a wine cellar, right? I mean, we're always whining, we're always complaining. It's so hard,
I thought you'd get a locked door because they didn't want to keep us down there.
A locked door and a match thrown down.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, that's right, because we tend to think we have it the toughest, but boy, did Hosea have it tough, because the Lord called him to not just speak this word to Israel, but to actually live out before Israel and his family and marriage the spiritual situation that Israel is going through by going and marrying a wife of whoredom. So that kind of sets us up for what's happening, the context, and the time in which the prophecy occurs.
That even goes to show and explain a few things on how we need to approach the text hermeneutically. And then the hermeneutic informs the homiletic. That is, our interpretation of the text and our principles of interpretation inform how we preach it. But for one, you can't imagine really any pastoral council that's halfway competent telling Hosea to do what God told him to do. When you're thinking of two people coming to you, or a person coming to you and speaking to you as a pastor, asking, whether or not they should get married, and they describe the person, she's a prostitute and she's still active in that and really doesn't have any personal desire to change. Or you can't imagine saying, well, I think this is a good idea. I think you should go down there and marry her right now. Or if somebody is in a relationship and a person is repeatedly unfaithful, you understand how difficult that can be. And praise the Lord for couples that, find healing and restoration by God's grace. But that is not always possible. And sometimes a party doesn't desire it. And there are times in which the divorce is warranted and biblical. God provides provision for that in this broken world. But you just can't imagine in pastoral counsel always saying exactly what the Lord said. But if you're approaching this merely from a flat hermeneutic and just seeking to extract some timeless grace principles or moralistic principles from the text, then you're going to miss the very fact that God is instructing Hosea to do these things, to demonstrate and reveal to his people how they have treated him. Hosea's life is going to be a revelatory canvas upon which the Lord is going to paint and disclose his experience, his revealed experience, and how Israel is treating the Lord. They are supposed to be faithful unto him as their covenant husband, but they have not. And Gomer is going to do the same thing to Hosea, the prophet of God, his representative to the nation. And so we need to understand these things, and the hermeneutic can help hold these things forth. Whereas if we approach the text in some, as I mentioned, some flat way, then we're not going to understand the very reason that God gave us this book.
Yeah, that's right. One of the other dovetailing with that introductory matters that maybe we could just mention here in passing, because it is relevant, is the question as to whether or not Gomer is a real person. So some scholars have argued, even those within the evangelical tradition, and I'll explain why in a moment, have tried to argue that no, what Hosea here is receiving a vision. And what they're doing is they're grappling with the moral question. You know, how is it that God could order and command a person to go and marry a prostitute? And the answer that the best of the scholars I've looked at to that is to say, well, you know, Gomer is not a prostitute at the time of his marrying her. The prophecy, or the commandment in the prophecy that is given, is that he is to go marry a woman who will subsequently, who will subsequently become a prostitute and be faithless to Hosea. Now, still, there's still a tension there, isn't there? Because even though, you know, we can say there's no reason to believe that she's already a prostitute at the time of his marrying her, he knows that she's going to become a prostitute. And that itself is a very difficult thing, to trust the Lord that his purposes are good and right, even though he's told Gomer, he's told Hosea that he will marry a woman who will not be faithful to him, and that his marriage and his family life is going to be what, by all stretches of the imagination, seems to be somewhat of a shipwreck.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And it doesn't look like it's going to be a very promising situation for Hosea, but this is God's plan for him, and it ultimately for the good of God's people. As difficult as it may seem in the present, and as difficult as it may become when Hosea starts to experience these things prophesied.
Yeah, that's exactly right. One of the other things that is helpful, just as we start getting into the text itself a little bit, is you know, what you had said about Micah is absolutely true here. The structure of the book is a structure of cycles, not altogether different than how the book of Revelation is laid out. I mean, it is different, but in the sense that Revelation, if you follow Vern Poitras's very helpful commentary, mm-hmm. Greg Beale's very helpful commentary, we understand that the book of Revelation is not, a historical, chronological account of the future, but they're accounts of what's going to happen in the future given to us in various cycles. And you find that here as well in Hosea. So you've got these judgment redemption cycles. You've got just to put it this way, you have a negative section that talks about the sins of Israel, or talks about God's coming judgment, or whatever the case may be. And then you have, after that, a positive section, a section on redemption and grace and mercy. And then it starts over again, and it keeps on going in loops and cycles of judgment and redemption. One of the things that that is very clear here, especially when we're looking at the judgment sections, is that this is to use the language of some more contemporary commentators, this is a covenantal lawsuit that we see Hosea bringing against Israel. Hosea acts as a kind of we're using our modern language to describe an ancient phenomenon, but using modern language, we would say Hosea comes as a kind of prosecutor. He comes as a prosecutor who speaks on behalf of the Lord, who is bringing a covenantal lawsuit as the suzerain lord, prosecuting a faithless vassal. And what is happening here is that, particularly with the language that is used, the Lord is prosecuting for divorce, a kind of covenantal breaking that is because of a covenantal breach on the part of the vassal Israel. And if we understand the covenant relationship that exists between God and Israel, as it's been established from going back to the days of Abraham, right? If we understand that covenantal relationship, it makes sense then to understand this as a covenantal lawsuit. It's a breaking of the marriage. It's a calling for divorce. Now, we say that, as soon as we say that, though, as soon as we see this language of divorce and breaking the terms of the covenant, immediately we see words of God's grace. Yet I will save my people, right? All of these things are true of Israel, and I'm coming to bring a word of judgment, and that word of judgment is pronounced, and Israel is judged. And then almost immediately there is a word of, yes, Israel is dead. Israel has come under my judgment, but now Israel is alive. And you see that in particularly Hosea chapter 6, which I'm preparing now, where he says this, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up." And that comes right on the heels of two chapters 4 and 5, of condemnation, of language that describes Israel in many ways as being dead, right? They have been torn asunder by God's judgment. They have been struck down, but now they will be raised up. And there's a judgment redemption motif, but there is also a death and resurrection motif as well.
It's and that all occurs within the first prophetic cycle. That cycle that occurs, many interpreters see from chapter 4 through chapter halfway through chapter 11. Is that a theme that occurs again? Does God return to that later in the book?
It's recurring all throughout. These things run, you know, in parallel to each other, right? So judgment, redemption, divorce, restoration, death, resurrection. All those run in those couplets. Those couplet ideas are all running all throughout, parallel to each other, no doubt about it. If I could point our listeners to the first chapter as maybe an example of one of the first kind of bad news, good news kind of couplets. So verses in Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, you have really a bad word that is given. Here is the commandment that the Lord gives to Hosea. He's to marry Gomer. She's going to be a wife of whoredom. She's going to give birth to children of whoredom. One of the children is called Not Mercy or No Mercy. The other child is called Not My People. If you could imagine the stigma that goes along with being named that as a child, you know, and some of us have been, mocked for our names growing up. I Camden, I know that
you have this
forever association with New Jersey because of your name, you know, poor guy.
I almost started going by my middle name when I moved to Philadelphia because people just couldn't compute. Your name is what? Is that your last name? No, that's my first name. Really? Yeah. Oh, man.
But if you could imagine your first name is like Not My People or No Mercy or something. Yeah. You know? But then
idiot,
but
like, then, yeah, or, you know, terrible person or something. Yeah. You can't deal with it. Yeah. If you were named Lo Ami, Not My People, especially within the covenant people, it is one of the worst names you could possibly receive.
Yeah. Talk about a stigma, right? You know, but verses 10 through 11, has this beautiful language right after he talks about how Israel, how these children and this wife of Hosea are going to be markers, pictures of Israel's faithlessness. He goes on, verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children," this is verse 11, "and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, in verse 10, you pick up right away with that Abrahamic language, right? The language of the Abrahamic promise. "Yet the number of the children shall, and the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea," and immediately in our minds, we think about the Abrahamic covenant.
Oh, yeah.
And we should think about the Abrahamic covenant, right? So now we're doing biblical theology, right? I mean, we're starting to now think about Hosea's message in the grand sweeping plan of God's redemptive grace from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going back immediately now to all the way to the early pages of the book of Genesis. And we're thinking about the Abrahamic promise. What has Hosea's message got to do with the Abrahamic promise? It has everything to do with the Abrahamic promise, right? So we begin to pick up on that. And then you've got the language of children of the living God. And that's language, of course, that's picked up later on in the New Testament, Matthew 16:16, Romans 9:26, right? This language of covenant relationship, a father to a child, okay? A husband to a wife, and all of these themes. See, Hosea doesn't prejudice, one particular theme over another. There's no kind of central dogma or something like that that Hosea prejudices, or that becomes so dominant that everything else gets swallowed up by it. But Hosea weaves together very freely metaphors and pictures to communicate God's judgment and redemption. He's not afraid to mix metaphors. He just uses all of these different images and pictures and words that he never regards as contradictory to one another, but always complementary to one another.
Yeah, certainly one of the big theological themes and messages in Hosea is with many, if not all, the prophets, is God's covenant faithfulness, the people's unfaithfulness, but yet God's mercy in the face of their sin. Here's a theological question for you on covenant theology. I'm wondering how, seeing what you just said about the Abrahamic promise and God's faithfulness to that promise, even to these people who have been unfaithful, it's a constant theme a repeated theme in the last couple years, in terms of how the Mosaic economy and how the law as a covenant administration relates to the overarching covenant of grace. You know, as subscribers to the Westminster Standards, you and I acknowledge readily that the law of Moses and the Mosaic economy was an administration of the covenant of grace. although there are some specific features there. I'm curious to see what you think in terms of how Hosea might undergird that notion that the Mosaic economy is still yet an administration of the covenant of grace, and how it fits in with this quote from Voss. I was just reading Voss's Dogmatics this morning. I have a reading plan in Logos that I read a section of it about three times a week. And I was reading in Volume 2 on page 36. Voss writes, "The covenant of grace is the implementation of the covenant of works in the surety for us. That the former possesses the marks of a covenant is not subject to any doubt. From this, it follows that the latter must also have been a covenant. In fact, Scripture repeatedly sets the old and new covenants in opposition with each other. For example, Hebrews 8:8. To be sure, in such places, the opposition is not directly between the covenant in Christ and that in Adam, but between the new dispensation of the covenant of grace and the old. However, one must bear in mind that the old dispensation of the covenant of grace bore a legal character for Israel as a nation, and therefore, in its external form, once more kept the covenant of works in view, although the core of what God established with Israel was, of course, the continuation of the Abrahamic revelation of the covenant of grace." I'm interested here specifically because, isn't that great? And it sounds like, oh, Voss wrote that? Yeah, yes, he did.
Because you think you can't say it any better.
I know, it's perfect. And it's glorious, really. It's something else, but that's in Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, page 36. You know, the recently translated volume, volumes that some well-known Reformed theologians didn't think we even needed in English because it didn't add anything beyond Bavinck. I think that such people may have been proven wrong here. But my point of being is a roundabout way to ask this question. How does this speak to that issue, knowing also that Hosea is the last prophet before the Northern Kingdom is going to fall, right? So you end up with this exile, which is a typological death, and the nation is going to be judged for faithlessness to the covenant. But God is still merciful to them and faithful to them. How does that work? And how does that relate to perhaps what Voss has just been speaking in terms of the national aspect of this covenant, the legal aspect, but also the fact that it rests upon a foundation of God's revelation to Abraham, a covenant that can, you know, an unconditional covenant. I should be careful my words here. A covenant that will endure forever.
Yeah, an everlasting covenant. Yeah. So, no, you're absolutely right. And of course you're asking the question that opens up the, you know, $1 million can of worms, you know, which, can very quickly, very easily become convoluted if you're not careful.
Isn't Hosea even an example of how Moses needs to rest on grace? Oddly enough, but yet there's still this aspect, this recapitulation in a legal form for the nation, where the nation experiences the cutting off, even though God is still faithful to those who have the faith of Abraham.
So the question then becomes, time and again throughout the Old Covenant, but particularly here, is how is God going to stay faithful to his promises to Abraham, right?
Yeah.
If, in fact, Israel has disobeyed, if, in fact, they have broken the terms of the covenant, then how – and God brings a word of judgment and condemnation upon them. How is it then that he is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham to make Abraham's children into a great multitude?
Yeah.
And that's the tension that really drives the Old Testament generally, but the book of Hosea here particularly, okay? And of course, he wouldn't and he couldn't unless the covenant of grace that he establishes, well, all the way back to Adam and Eve after the fall, but then given to Abraham, unless that becomes the essential and the foundational thing that holds together the entirety of redemptive history, right? So God will make good on his promises. He will not break his promise to Abraham. And the way in which he will not break his promise to Abraham is by showing grace, by giving mercy, and by bringing about a way to redeem his people despite the fact of their sin.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's the beautiful truth of the gospel, that God is working. And I love seeing, you know, as I mentioned earlier, preaching through Galatians, you see time and time again how Abraham comes back in and we're righteous by having a faith that comes from Christ. You know, we're saved by grace through that faith because of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. But we see that promise that Christ himself is the heir of promise, the child of promise. He is the realization of those covenant promises from of old. And that didn't even start with Abraham. That goes back to Adam and Eve right after they sinned. God promised to them a redeemer, the seed of the woman. And then that promise comes to fuller fruition and fuller clarification with Abraham, but it's a promise that's carried all the way through. Prophet Micah talks about him being born in Bethlehem. Hosea here talking about the blessings that God will give to his people, Israel. We see as all of God's revelation unfolds, it is moving inexorably towards the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ. And so until we get to the book of Hebrews, you know, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his son, in his son. And that's that movement forever. God has not forgotten, he has not forgotten his people. And even in spite of their sin and faithlessness, he is preserving and will redeem his chosen ones, his elect.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. So
even if they're prostitutes, like Gomer.
Yeah. Well, and we all are. You know, I mean,
that's the point. The point isn't that even the prostitutes get saved. Yeah, the point is we're all faithless. We're all totally depraved.
And rebel against God.
Exactly.
Right. Adam's sin is a sin of idolatry and spiritual adultery. Absolutely. Because he bows the knee before his own autonomy, as it were, over against the word spoken to him from the Lord. So one of the things that I do when I'm preaching through here to make sure that Christ becomes the center of the sermon is, you know, Christ is true Israel. I mean, that's very clear when you come to the New Testament, right? And that's the way Matthew certainly uses Hosea, understanding that Christ is God's son who comes up who's called up out of Egypt. And then you have the recapitulation of the desert wanderings when Jesus is led out into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days. Clear reference to Israel and the recapitulation of Israel. He succeeds precisely where Israel failed. He is true Israel, and he's true Israel both in judgment, right, as well as in restoration. Okay, so for instance, he is the one. Israel has pronounced upon her the curse of God's wrath. All right, God does not bring his wrath upon them. He pronounces a word of grace and mercy instead, only temporal. There's a temporal judgment, but there is no eternal eschatological judgment that they receive at his hand. Instead, he promises a word of grace. So when Christ comes along, right, he is the one who, as true Israel, bears the judgment and the sins of God's people, okay, not just the sins of Israel in the past, but the sins of all of God's people, all of the elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue, including our sins, right? Because we are, in Christ, true Israel, aren't we? So Christ goes to the cross, and he is the one who bears the judgment that Israel should have borne, okay? But didn't because of God's grace. And that's how God keeps his promise. But then you get to the restoration passages, right? The restoration path. What are the restoration passages? Mm. The restoration passages are the vindication, the justification of Israel despite their sin. Now, Jesus never sinned, but he did undergo the judgment of a sinner, right?
He became sin.
Yeah. The iniquities of us all were laid upon him, right? But he can't stay dead in the grave because of the very fact that he is righteous. Yeah. So he has to be raised again from the dead as his justification resurrection, as
That's
his vindication
what Peter says.
Resurrection.
in Acts 2, for it was not possible for him to remain in the grave.
Right. He's righteous. He's righteous Israel. Mm-hmm. He can't. So he is raised again unto newness of life, never to die again. He's raised in glory, right? Whereby he becomes life-giving spirit. And so when we understand these passages in the, as having their fulfillment, first and foremost and ultimately in Christ, then it does open up all sorts of wonderful avenues for application for the church as well. So so for instance, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6, right? You have been raised again, right? You have been raised with Christ. You have died with him in baptism, and you have been raised again with him unto newness of life. And Paul's application is there. Therefore, what? Walk in the newness of life, right? Do not walk in the sins to which you at one time were enslaved. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Why? Because Christ is raised, right? And so there comes all sorts of wonderful application for the people of God. But you in order to get to that application properly in a biblically, theologically responsible way, you have to understand Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. Mm. And when you read Hosea in that Christocentric way, so to speak, and then you can begin to get into all sorts of New Testament proper application, because Paul does, right? Paul picks up on these themes. He does it in Ephesians 5. We already talked about that, right? The relationship between Christ and the church as a example for the relationship between husband and wife. And so it addresses marriage. It addresses the walk of the Christian life. It addresses sanctification. It addresses justification. It addresses everything. Because if Hosea is about Christ, Christ is our everything, for he is our wisdom and redemption and sanctification. Without him, we have nothing, but in him, we have everything. I think when we understand and interpret and preach Hosea in that way, it has the greatest potential, I think, for full, rich ministry to the people of God.
Yeah, I agree. No, that's a very... very helpful and instructive, edifying. And I hope this has been encouraging to our listeners, and that everyone will want to go read Hosea anew and afresh with these many of these rich themes in mind. You'll do yourself well. And read it in its entirety. I think that sometimes we, when we tend towards a daily Bible reading plan, or even as preaching, we just tend toward reading a section. But to sit down and read a book, and this isn't impossible. You know, you could sit down and just read the entire book, start to finish. You'll really, I think, experience the sweep and the flow and just the overriding theme and significance of the book by doing that prayerfully. So this has been helpful. Thanks, Jim, for opening this up for us. And I assume that your sermons are on sermonaudio.com. Is that right?
Yes, Sermon Audio and the website as well. They try to keep up with them, but
what's
Sermon
the
Audio
church website
the
for one. Those who might want to go directly?
Yeah, church
there.
Website is South Austin Prez.
Yep.
P-R-E-S. South Austin Prez, all one word. .org.
Wonderful. Well, this has been a great conversation. If people would like to get in touch with us, there are easy ways to do that. Sending us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum. Again, conference registration is still open. As of this recording, there are 5 seats left for our VIP dinner. There's plenty of seats, maybe about 40 seats, I don't know, left for the main conference, but we want to fill those up too. So visit us online, reformedforum.org/conference for details. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.